Well, like I said, we kind of did a quick flyby of a few lesser kings last week, just so you can get an overview of how rough it's going in Israel. Remember, the focus of Kings, 1 Kings, has now shifted entirely to the north. And we had the last couple kings being killed off by their predecessors. It's a pretty chaotic situation. 2 years for this king, 7 days for this king. Armies banding together to overthrow that guy. It's really chaotic. And then we ended that section. And remember the last king we talked about? Quiz time? The father of Ahab. Anybody remember his name? This was Omri. Remember Omri? Yes.
That was the seven day wonder.
No, that was before that. He comes. Yeah, it's the 7 day was Nadab, right? Or one of those guys. Yeah, but Omri is important because Omri is the one that stabilizes the north prior to Ahab coming in, who gets most of the pages here. But Omri is the one that solidifies the territory. Omri is the one that builds Samaria as the capital of the north. And so he kind of redefines what the north was from chaos to at least some sort of stability. Now, they're still idol worshippers. They're still wicked. He's not a good king, but he brings political stability to the land, which is something that they haven't had. And then Ahab's going to kind of take that and go. Now, Omri is mentioned here in Scripture as the worst king, worse than any that came before him. And now when we see Ahab will be the worst king than anyone that came before him. So he takes what his dad did and ramps it up even further with whom he marries and all the stuff that's going to come with that. Okay, so we're picking up with Ahab and Elijah, which is probably the most famous section of Scripture in this book. I mean, it's probably the one we know better than anything else is Ahab and Elijah. And so that's where we're going to start today. So we're going to start in 1629 to get us the intro. So in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So you thought Jeroboam was bad. That was small candy compared to what Ahab does. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, that last verse is kind of interesting, but we'll talk about that in just a second. Okay, so Ahab succeeds his father, and the kingdom is in the best shape it's been in since the time of Jeroboam. And when I say the best shape, I'm talking politically and economically, not spiritually. Okay? It's never been in good shape spiritually, but politically, it looks good. Things are as good as they've been since the very beginning. He's been ruling for 22 years. None of these are really going to be pleasing to the author. The author is very clear. He is the worst that's ever happened, and God obviously does not. He does more to provoke the Lord to anger than any other king. And it doesn't take him long to begin building a long list of offenses against God. And it starts with his marriage and the altar that he's going to set up. So if we look at this, Ahab allows Jeroboam's cult to continue. If you remember, Jeroboam was the Yahweh plus Baal and whatever other gods you want to do. Remember, he's got a shrine that he says is to Yahweh and Dan and Bethel, but they have golden calves. They have all kinds of weird sacrifices going on, non-Levitical priests. It's the mixture cult that we've got going on. He marries Jezebel of Tyre, and Jezebel has no interest in the things of God or Yahweh. She is entirely a Baal worshiper from Tyre and Sidon, and so she comes in and has a heavy influence. She becomes the great patroness of Baal in Israel. Ahab builds a temple for Baal in Samaria, and so I think you can look at Omri and Ahab and look at them as like a bizarro David and Solomon. they're kind of the other side of the coin. David founds Jerusalem as the city, and Solomon builds the temple. Well, Omri founds Samaria as the city, and Ahab builds the temple. Only we've got it to God in Jerusalem, now we're to Baal in Samaria. So they're very much the same sort of thing. The father lays the groundwork, and the son comes in and builds the temple. He erects an idol of Baal in the temple, which is a clear violation of the commandment. It's not just, hey, we're worshiping. Before, at Bethel and Dan, you could say, well, God is sitting on top of these golden calves. Now we've got a literal pagan idol within the temple. It is a wholesale pagan temple in Samaria. He commissions Asherah poles. That's fertility cults, which means temple prostitutes, which means all that stuff going on. So it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And Ahab firmly entrenches idolatry in Israel. Before, people could have rationalized that maybe they weren't quite doing full-fledged idolatry. That is not the case now, and it is full-fledged cult activity that's going on in Israel, principally with the center at Samaria. Okay? And then there's Jezebel. You know, Jezebel gets a shout-out in Revelation 2 when it says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." And obviously that's not the same Jezebel, but we have a reference there. And if you're named after this Jezebel, that's not a good thing. Again, it's one of those names that one person has managed to mangle for all time. If somebody came to church and was like, "This is our daughter Jezebel," you'd be like, "What'd she do to you?" That's not one that is held on, you know. No, not many Jezebels, not many Judases walking around nowadays.
And it's not Jezebel, it's that woman.
Yes, that woman, yeah. Anytime you're that woman, that's probably not a good thing. So in fact, her father, Jezebel's father's name is Ethbaal, which means Baal is alive. So she comes from a long line of Baal worshippers. I mean, she gets this honestly from her father, and she's going to take it into Israel with her. According to Josephus, Ethbaal was the king of Phoenicia, that's Tyre and Sidon, who murdered his predecessor and was a priest of the gods Melkart and Astarte. Melkart is kind of a parallel to Baal, kind of the same idea. So he was a priest king in Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia, and he killed somebody to get his position. And he was a full-fledged idol-worshipping, you know, idol priest on top of all that. So you see why Jezebel, like I said, she gets it honestly. Okay, then we get to 34, and this is a weird little verse in the middle of this thing about Ahab. And it says, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Now, when was the last time we heard about Jericho? It was Joshua. Yeah, that was the last time. And remember, when they went in, what did God tell Joshua to do? To Jericho. Yeah. Don't save it. Destroy it. This city needs to be wiped off the map, basically. If you remember, I kind of told you this, but when they dug up Jericho, they found in the burn layer underneath Jericho full jars and canisters of grain. Unused canisters of grain in the dig. Well, that's out of the ordinary, because if an army's going to take a city, you're going to plunder the entire city. You're going to take, especially where Jericho's down there in the Jordan Rift. They don't get a whole lot of rain. It's kind of very close to the desert. If you got canisters full of grain and you got an army, you're taking that grain. Unless God tells you burn everything where it stands. And that's exactly what they did, is they burned the entire city down, including all the grain stores that you can see in the burn layer. So what happened there? Well, somebody burned an entire city that had good food and supplies in it. Which seems to fit very well with the biblical account. Imagine that. Okay, and so he said to destroy the whole city, and that's exactly what happens. And now we have this little, almost kind of an anecdotal thing, where this guy named Hiel builds Jericho. It says he laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, according to the word of the Lord. Well, if you remember, we'll talk about it here in a second, but number one, it reminds us of God's word spoken by Joshua, which we're going to reference in just a second. And then in Ahab's Israel, a man feels free to sacrifice his children to build a city. He's okay with that. He knows what's going to go on, because in Joshua 6:26, it says, "Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates.'" So Joshua said, anybody who rebuilds a city, you will lose your sons. Okay? So there's two options here. Either this Hiel rebuilt the city and his sons died as a result. We don't know how old these sons are. But either he built the city and then he comes home and his sons are dead. Okay? That's one possibility. The more wicked possibility is that these are young children and he sacrifices them. And they had these, and I'll talk about in a second, they were called foundation sacrifices. And in these pagan cultures, they would sacrifice the child, and then they would bury the child in the foundation as a foundation sacrifice. Which certainly went on in these pagan things, because you hear the prophets talk about putting your children in the fire and sacrificing your children. This was to Moloch and different gods like that. That was common practice. They would commit children to the fire and sacrifice them. So we've got one of two things going on. Either the guy doesn't care and he disregards God's word and his children die, or he willfully sacrifices two children as a foundation sacrifice and builds them into the walls of Jericho as they rebuild the city. And either way, it fulfills it. Now, one of the commentators I found believes that's what happened. It says the foundation sacrifice revealed by modern archaeology. They found these in archaeological digs. It's probably what was involved. The children named were probably infants, dead or alive, placed in jars and inserted into the masonry, propitiating the gods and warding off evil. So that's Ahab's Israel. That's what's going on under King Ahab. So wickedness abounds.
It's doubtful that Hiel really remembered Joshua 6:26. Probably not.
So I don't know. A new character enters the story here to challenge the spread of Baalism in Israel. And this is Elijah. He's not just a prophet, but as time passes, we come to realize this is kind of the prophet. He is the model prophet. We're going to hear about him again in Malachi. We're going to hear him referenced with John the Baptist. We've got another Elijah figure coming in Revelation. Elijah becomes the model prophet throughout these times. And he's going to be the pattern for all other prophets. Okay, so we've got Elijah the Tishbite. We don't really know where Tishbe is, but it seems to be on the east side of the Jordan. I brought my trusty map. So he's probably over here somewhere, and we'll talk about that's where he's going to camp out in a little bit. I'll have some maps up here as well. So he hates Baalism as much as Jezebel loves Baalism. You know, he hates the cult so much that he takes it upon himself to go after this. He wants to magnify God over Baal and defeat the false religion. So he makes his mission to teach that Yahweh lives, Baal does not exist, and moral purity comes from following God. He wants to discount this whole pagan thing right away. Okay, so now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So Elijah basically barges into this story unannounced. We're just hearing about this little account of Ahab, and all of a sudden Elijah kicks in the door and says, "It's not raining until I say so." And that's how Elijah comes on the scene. His name means Yahweh is my God. It fits very well. I mean, this is what he was made to do, you would say. Now, remember, we talked about way back at the beginning. It's been many months now, but the latter and the former rains were necessities for the crops in Israel. Remember, when God sends them into the land, he says, it's not going to be like here in Egypt. You got plenty of water down here in Egypt. You know, you don't have to do anything and your gardens grow up down here. When you go to the promised land, you are going to depend on me to send the rains. And when you worship me, I will send the rains and you will have plenty. When you don't, I'll shut up the heavens and it won't come. And so they are very dependent on the rain. Deuteronomy 11 says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." So the land is good. It is what you want. It is the land of milk and honey, but I'm the one that produces the milk and honey, not you. You will depend on me for the rain to come. And so when it doesn't rain, the crops don't get harvested, and the whole place suffers. And that's the threat that God gives them. If you turn aside from me, that's what will happen. So when we see all these natural disasters and things like that, is it always maybe punishment from God? Well, maybe not, but maybe so. He does control the weather, if you didn't weren't aware of that, right? So, according to James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Now, here's the part that I see coming out of this is, I'm not sure this is a prophecy from the Lord. Because normally, when it's a prophecy from the Lord, what does the prophet say?
Thus
saith the Lord. He doesn't say that. He says, I say in the name of Yahweh, in the name of God, it's not going to rain until I say so. I think we've got a righteous man that comes to Ahab and says, I'm sick of all this idolatry. And in God's name, it's not going to rain. And God honors the prayer request. I think that's what we've got going on. He says there's going to be no rain until he says so. Notice, till I say so. Elijah says, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain again. And he bases the claim on the fact that his God lives and Baal doesn't, and on the notion that he serves the living God, which means his prayers will be heard. I know God's going to hear my prayer, and it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And look what happens. He honors the request. So two questions. Number one, why choose a drought? Okay?
Because of the chapter 11 of Deuteronomy.
Yeah, number one, it fits well with God's word. And number two, it is devastating. It will affect everybody in the country, not just... I mean, this. It's one thing if... because Ahab can always... import in food and different things from other places. It's kind of hard to import in water in that sense, you know? I'm just carrying a bucket that's pretty heavy. You can imagine carrying all that stuff down from different places. And if it's a drought here, maybe it's a drought other places as well. You are in the middle of the desert, so it's not like you've got tons of water available everywhere.
You need it to affect a lot of people.
Yes,
they have. You
exactly.
Need it to, you know, cover the whole.
Yeah, this needs to cover the entire land.
And maybe they'll force, maybe they'll, in their complaints, maybe they'll force.
Yeah.
Ahab to do something.
Wake him up a little bit about what's going on. Yeah. And then why emphasize that Yahweh lives? I mean, this is what we hear all the time, the living God. That's an important designation. All these other gods are dead, you know. Actually, they don't exist at all. But for this discussion, they are dead, right? And so he wants to keep saying that my God lives, the one living God. And then Jesus will be the Son of the living God. Every time he says it, you know, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Right? That's always part of the designation. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And God lives. He always lives. And that's important with this veil discussion.
Yeah, it's
because,
about all life and death.
Yeah.
I mean, it's really about honoring life versus...
Yeah, there's plenty of discussions on that, right?
Yeah.
I mean, think about like abortion and things like that, right?
Right.
But look, here's the basics of veilism. So you can get an idea why this is even more striking with God living. The Baal, the Phoenician version of Baal, and there were other versions too, he's the storm god. So you know what Baal is responsible for? The rain. So what happens if it doesn't rain for 3.5 years? Where's your god? I thought your god brought rain. You know, that's the storm god. So worshippers believe that Baal made rain, given dry seasons, because obviously in Israel, 6 months of the year is a dry season. You're not getting the rain. Well, how do you explain that? Well, they come up with this part of the story. They said that Baal submitted to Mot, the god of death, each year, which caused drought and barrenness in the land. So once a year, Baal had to submit to, it's very much Greek mythology too, it's Hades and Persephone and all that, right? That's why it's autumn and winter, because Persephone's in the underworld for 6 months of the year. Because she took a bite of that pomegranate and got the two, right? Everybody remember that story?
Yes.
Doesn't anybody read mythology around here?
Keep rolling.
But so once a year for 6 months, Baal submits. That just makes you wonder, well, what kind of god is this? But he submits to the god of death and goes to the underworld for half the year. And during that time, it doesn't rain. So that's how they explained it away, is that Baal was you know, that, and that's why it makes it even more sarcastic when Elijah gets up on the mountain and says, well, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's going to the bathroom, maybe he's, you know, he can really make fun of Baal, because your God comes and goes, he goes on vacation, he leaves for 6 months, what's up with that? Now, eventually the story goes that Nath, the war goddess, defeated Mot and freed Baal, which restored fertility. So this happens every year, I guess, and it's a surprise to Mot that Anat comes up and frees him every year, but that's what happens. So a live and vibrant Baal means we've got life-preserving rain. A periodically dead Baal means we've got drought and famine. So that's how they explained it away. Well, what happens when it goes a year and 2 years and 3 years and there's no rain? Like, did it not win the battle this year? Did she not get Baal out? What's going on?
Coma.
Huh?
A coma.
Yeah, coma, yeah. It's really comfy down there in the underworld. So... Elijah decides to attack Baalism at its theological core. Oh, you've got a storm god. Well, let's see how powerful your storm god is when it doesn't rain. I think that's why he goes that route. Baal worshippers believe that their storm god made rain, unless, of course, it was dry season, he needed to be brought back from the dead. So to refute this belief, Elijah states that Yahweh is the only one who determines if and when rains fall, and he can bring rain anytime he wants to. He's not dependent on your little story. Okay, and why says that he lives? Well, Elijah sent out to prove that Yahweh lives at all times, because Baal does not live at all times. Even amongst Baalists, he does not live at all times. Our God lives. Okay, and not periodically like Baal supposedly does, which clearly sets him apart from the inconsistency of a storm god who can't always bring rain. Okay? My God can bring rain anytime. My God can bring fire anytime. In fact, soak the wood. You know, put as much water on as you want, we'll still set it on fire. That's what we'll see on the contest with the prophets. And Yahweh is not afraid to challenge Baal on what his worshippers consider his home turf. Elijah goes to Ahab. You know, he goes to hostile territory and says, it's not raining for until I say it's going to rain. In Baal's backyard. And we'll see in the second half of this chapter, that's what we see as well. All right. Got a lot of stuff here. Let's see how far we get. 2-6. It says, and the word of the Lord came to him. Okay? Now God speaks to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. All right, so that's, you can see why I brought the other map, okay? Sea of Cherith right here, that's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, you'll see that as Cherith sometimes because the valley is called that. Okay, here's the Dead Sea down here. Okay, the brook Cherith they think is right in here. It's a, today it wouldn't be a brook, it'd be what they call a wadi, which is a dried out riverbed. And, you know, when the wadi was dry, you could travel all through the wadi. When there's water there, you don't. But that's kind of what it was. And there's tons of wadis everywhere in Israel. You hear about a lot if you look at the geography. So he's probably over here, closer to the Jordan Rift, right in here somewhere. This is Brook Cherith because it runs all the way down. But he's probably right here by the Jordan River. Jordan River runs right down here, the Jordan Rift. Deep chasm there, way below sea level till you get down to the Dead Sea. But he's probably right in here. And he lives in a grove. They grow olive trees in those wadis and things like that, too. So if there's water there at the beginning, he's probably got some food to eat. He's got water. He's got the ravens bringing him meat. He's taken care of as he lives right there. Okay, so on this map, it's about right, where are we at here? Okay, about right here. Okay. All right. So nothing Elijah needs is withheld, regardless of the harsh physical circumstances the Lord provides for the prophet. This is also very apropos to a lot of the Bible characters, because when Bible guys, these guys in the Bible wanted to escape, whether it was somebody wanted to kill them and they wanted to escape, or they wanted to get off and be by themselves and pray like Jesus does, it always says they go where? To the wilderness, right? They always go to the wilderness. Well, this is the wilderness. Once you go down the mountain from Jerusalem, heading east, and you head towards the Jordan River, that is the wilderness, okay? Because on this side you get a ton of rain, on this side you get nothing. It's just brown, orange dirt all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so if you're a political refugee, that's where you would go to. If you're a spiritual refugee, that's where you would go to. When David is running from Saul, that's where he goes. When Elijah wants to get away from Ahab, that's where he goes. When Jesus wants to go and is led into the wilderness to pray, when Satan tempts him, that's where he goes. It's where Masada is, where the last Jewish zealots held out against Rome. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It's where all that kind of, and it's where En Gedi, where David hid from Saul, the place of the wild goat. All that stuff is down there. So if you wanted to be alone, this is where you went. So it's a perfect spot to go and kind of hide out and be by yourself for a lot of different reasons. And then when we think about Moses and the Israelites being in the wilderness for so long, there's a lot of parallels here, and I see some parallels between Elijah and Moses, because there's a drought. Elijah has resources because God controls all natural resources, and he directs him to a brook that has water and where ravens will feed him. So the food literally comes from the sky, almost like manna, comes down to him, and he is fed by the, nothing. He doesn't cook it up. He doesn't go hunt it himself. It is brought directly to him, and there's water there for him as well. And God has protected Elijah by taking him out of Ahab's reach. He is pretty far away. Ahab's way up here in Samaria somewhere. He's way over here across the Jordan. Okay, now let's read this section. This will probably be the last one we do for today, and we'll save the big miracle for next week. But he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So it's so bad, these people, this woman is saying, you know, we're starving to death. We got enough for one more meal, and then we're just going to die because we're going to starve to death. There's no water, there's no food, there's nothing to get here. Okay, so far Elijah has been the beneficiary of the miracles. Now he is going to benefit somebody else. The Lord begins to work miracles through Elijah, and it's going to establish him as the man of God. Remember, miracles authenticate the messenger. That's the whole purpose of it, to show that they are actually from God. To begin this run of miracles, the Lord instructs the prophet to leave the brook that once sustained him and is now dried up. So Elijah's been getting food. The water's been there. Well, there's no more water in the brook. It's drying up. You can imagine Elijah going, I wonder what God's going to do now. He sent me here, and he got a word from the Lord about this. And then he says, get up and go to Zarephath. Well, this is really interesting because it says Zarephath is of the Sidonians. That means Zarephath is in Tyre and Sidon. It's way up here. Okay, so he wants to travel from here all the way up there. The other part of that is that's Jezebel's backyard. Okay, that is Baal territory. Okay, it'd be like a Redskins fan going into Cowboys Stadium. All right, this is not where you want to be. It could be a dangerous situation if you're going to wear that gear in that stadium. Same idea here. He's going to take Yahweh into Baal's backyard. Okay, and that's where he's sent to go. It's not a short walk. He would have to go up the Jordan Rift, kind of cut over here, probably the Sea of Galilee, cut through the Jezreel Valley, and then head up the coast to get up to Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so and God said, and a widow's going to give you food up there. All right, so way up there, up top, is where he's going to travel to. Okay, Yahweh's going to take on Baal in his own territory. Since Baal worshippers explained the drought as a sign that Baal was dead, he could not help the widow and her son. Baal is no help to this woman. She's going to starve to death. She worships Baal every day, probably, in this territory. Baal has not given any rain. He's not given any food. So in the absence of Baal, Yahweh is going to step in to assist the widow and the orphan in Jezebel's very land. Okay, so we find out, this is just a recap of what we just read. He runs into the woman. She needs food. She expects to starve to death with her son. Elijah says, your flour and oil is not going to run out. That's another thing God tends to do sometimes, right? This promise comes true, so the widow and her son are saved by the miraculous provision to show that God's people have what they need while Baal simply cannot provide. So it starts with just this woman in Baal's territory, that Baal is not alive. Baal is dead. If you want water, if you want food, if you want to survive, if you want to be blessed in this land, this is the God you need to worship. Forget about that dead God that hasn't been able to help you. This is the one that you want. All right? And we're not going to have enough time today to get into the next part. But very clearly, next week we're going to get Elijah raising a young man from the dead, which, you know, that's kind of a big deal, right? Especially when you're preaching that my God lives and your God's dead and my God can bring life to the dead. And you can imagine what's going to happen with the woman is, what, did you come all this way to give us some bread and then my son dies? You know, and even Elijah wonders that when we get there. But the God of life is now in the dead God's backyard, and he's, you know, starting to kick tail and take names. And this will all culminate with the Baal prophets up on the mountain in Mount Carmel, which we'll get to very soon. All right? Any final comments before we wrap up here?
I'm just intrigued by the idea of the widow responding positively to this outsider. Was she so desperate that she would take any offer? Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, I guess when you're down to your last meal, maybe you'll, okay, I'll try it. You know, we're going to die anyway. I'll roll the dice on you. Not at all. I mean, he's brand new.
So
he just walked into town. Right. Yeah,
but absolutely. She's obviously familiar with his message because she already tells him, you know, as your God lives.
She must recognize, yeah.
This is, you know.
Or she's willing to take a chance on another God, you know.
But
yeah,
she's aware.
Yeah, exactly.
Know.
Yeah, absolutely. Because maybe Jezebel was going after any, you know. She's trying to wipe Yahweh off the map. No Yahweh worship anyway, so there could be a whole campaign against it up there. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time and for the history of your word. Pray it wasn't too historical today, that we got some application out of it. But as Elijah continues his ministry, instruct us on how we can learn from those situations. Thank you again for all the people in attendance today, and be with the 10:45 service. As Pastor Sean brings your word, give him the words to speak as well. And may you get all the glory for what we do today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.